Turn with me once again to 1 John chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 16 and 17, but let's back up to verse 13 and get the context. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that you should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Father, again, we ask for your help this morning as we come to your word. Father, we ask that you would open our hearts, open our ears, open our spiritual eyes. Or maybe, Father, for the first time, give us spiritual eyes. We might hear and see you this day. And we will thank you, we will praise you, we will honor and serve you from now on forever. If we pray in Christ's name, amen. This past week we celebrated the birth of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A birth that really happened. Probably not on December the 25th. But it really happened. There was a virgin who conceived a child. And that child was born into the world. Christianity is a revealed religion, which means that you cannot learn it. You can't learn it from a book. You can't even learn it from the Bible. You can become an expert on the Bible and not be a Christian. The Apostle Paul is a pretty good example, isn't he? He was an expert on the Scriptures. But had never seen the revelation of Jesus Christ. Being a Christian is not knowing some facts about God. It's not knowing some facts about the Bible. It's not even knowing some facts about Jesus Christ. Being a Christian is being born of God. Being a Christian is being born again. Being a Christian is, by the work of the Holy Spirit, unsought by us, in our spiritual deadness, by a work of the Holy Spirit, having something revealed to us. Having blind eyes opened. Having deaf ears opened. And what is revealed to our eyes and what is revealed to our ears is the message of Christmas. Is the reality that this really did happen. There was a night when the Son of God became man and dwelt among us. As we looked last Wednesday night, there was a night when God kept His Word, the promise that He had made all the way back in Genesis, after the creation and after the fall, when He came into the garden and should have just wiped out Adam and Eve, stepped on them like bugs, but He said, no. My purposes will stand. Satan, you can't undo it. Man, you can't mess it up. I will redeem a people for myself. That glorious passage in Isaiah chapter 9. The people who sit in darkness, the people who sit in misery, will see a great light. A great light will shine upon them. It happened in history that night. And it happens to everyone who becomes a Christian. All of a sudden, even through the midst of all of our religion and all of our religious knowledge, all of a sudden, there stands the glory of Christ. And our lives are changed. We are born of God. That message of the angel that first night, do not be afraid, for I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people, for today in the city of David. There has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The shepherds came, saw it, went back rejoicing. The song of the angels, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. That's the only peace that there is. I mean, how many times have you heard this past couple weeks, or even this past month, with all that's happening and all the violence and all the, how could it happen during this time of the year? How could it happen during this season? The promise of peace is only to those with whom God is pleased, with whom grace has fallen, with whom the Spirit of God has opened their eyes and our hearts to see who Christ is, the Lord of Lords reigning. That's where the peace is. Believing the gospel, receiving the gospel, is to know that a holy God, a thrice holy God, is pleased with you. To know that a holy God is smiling upon you. That a holy God accepts you as an adopted child of God into His family because of what we celebrate this past week. The birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Him alone, to know that God is pleased with us. A Christian is a person who believes, a person who loves, and a person who lives in the light of the revealed message. Not what we've learned. We live, we believe, we love, and we live in the light of what's been revealed to us of the glory and the person of Christ. Now, all these books, I mean, gee whiz, I got books coming out my ears. And they're very helpful, and I'm not saying we don't. But if the revealed work, revealing work of the Spirit of God, revealing Christ, hasn't happened first, those books are just words. They just pop up into pride and arrogance. And as we're reading, even as we're reading the Scripture, we're reading to know more about Christ and to be able to be more obedient to Christ. First Corinthians 1:12. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. It can't. The smartest person in the world with the highest IQ and the highest GPA and the summa summa lotti lotties. Is a fool. Is an absolute fool. If they haven't come through the sovereign grace of God, having Christ revealed to them. Sometimes you, so easy to be kind of intimidated by degrees and letters and numbers. 1 Corinthians 1:12 goes on, God, for in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolish of the message preached to save those who believe. It's the message preached. Not just preaching. Man, you can go to preaching all your life. You can bounce from church to church, go to church, hear preaching, preachers that you love, preachers that just are entertaining, preachers that are funny, preachers that have good stories. Watched a Christmas Eve service the other night on television. Minister spoke maybe for 15 minutes, told three stories, and never mentioned the gospel one time. Through the message preached. And the message that's preached is the message of the gospel. It's the message of what we celebrated last week in the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the enthronement, and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the message of Matthew 1:21. She shall bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Not that he will try to save his people from their sins. Not that he will make salvation available for those who want salvation. He will save his people from their sins. This is what the Apostle John has been reminding the believers in the churches to whom he writes. Probably the churches, the seven churches of Revelation, as we've mentioned before. The believers to whom John, throughout 1 John, has just been repeating over and over. It's doctrine. It's doctrine. It's what you believe. It's what you believe about Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God. He that has the Son has the Father. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. You can never get to the Father but through the Son. It's doctrine. It's what you believe. It's what you believe. It's what you hear preached. It's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that doctrine, if it is revealed to you by the Spirit of God, will produce an amazing love in your life. A love for Jesus Christ. A head over the hills love for Jesus Christ. And out of that love, you will obey Christ. You will seek to obey Him. Not out of a spirit of slavery, not out of a spirit of drudgery, not out of a spirit of bondage, because something's been revealed to you. You've been born of God. You've seen this glorious work of Christ. And you've fallen in love with Him. 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, doctrine, is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. And all the way through this book, John's been emphasizing to this church, look, if you love Christ, you're going to love one another. If you love Christ, you're going to love His church. If you love Christ, you're going to love those people sitting beside of you. If you're sacrificing your life for Christ and you're the slave of Christ, you're sacrificing your love for His church and the people sitting beside of you. You're in love with them. You can't separate those two things. You can't separate church from Christ. Christ from church. 1 John 3, 1-3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. Do you see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us? Do you know that love? Have, by God's revelation, you experienced that love? The Father has bestowed upon us that we would be called children of God. And then there's that phrase. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. He confirms it. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us. The world knows about us, but it doesn't know us. It doesn't know why we do what we do. Why do we make the stands that we make? Why do we take the positions that we do? Why do we not do the things that the world is doing? Why do we not think the way the world thinks? Why do we struggle not to have our minds conformed unto the world, but to be transformed into the very image of Christ? The world does because something's been revealed to us of this great love that the Father's bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God, and such we are. I can't go there. Beloved, now we are children of God, but it has not yet appeared what we will be. Oh, we have this great unveiling before our eyes. We have this testimony within us, the Spirit. And we know that we are children of God. Yet, we don't fully know. We know that we're children of God. And as yet, it does not appear what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him. We know that there's something coming. We know that there's something coming. We're living in the light that something's coming. Something's coming. Something glorious is coming. We can let go of everything in this world and everyone in this world and all pain and suffering in this world because we know something's coming. Something's coming. And every trial and every difficulty and every pain and every suffering is entered into the light of something's coming. Yeah, this is what's here now. But something's coming. Something's coming. And it's our glorious Lord. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And we know until He appears, we will never be fully like Him. We will never be fully like Him. We know that until He appears, we're never as far as long as we think we are. And everyone who has this hope, John says in 1 John 3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, everyone who has this hope fixed upon Christ, because there's been a revelation made in my, not just something that I've learned, there's been a revelation made to me. Everyone who has this hope fixed upon Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Last week we began to look at two great gifts that the Apostle John wants every child of God to receive. Why he's written a whole epistle of 1 John. Two gifts Two great gifts. He wants every child of God to receive and to open and to live in the light of, to enjoy for the glory of God, for the setting forth of Christ in the power of the gospel. And that first gift was 1 John 5:13, the assurance of eternal life. John wants us to be assured of our eternal salvation. He wants us, those who believe in Jesus Christ, He wants us to live. He wants us to be able to say, I know. At the moment I die, I will be in the presence of Christ. Don't really know what that's going to be like. But I know it's going to be glorious because I've been given now a hint and a taste of that glory. And I know it's going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with my brothers and sisters in Christ. It's just not going to be just a me and Jesus thing. I'm going to be a part of this bride presented to Him. I'm going to be one small voice in a glorious chorus. I'm really not going to care whether my dog's there or not, Pope Francis. That's the gift. That John has written this epistle so that you and I can open it up through the doctrine that's set forth in this book. A doctrine that produces love for Christ, love for the church, and doctrine that produces obedience in life. Not to get, but by the revelation of God, I've already received it. I've tasted just a bit of it. I've eaten one homemade chocolate chip cookie. Now I want more, and I want more, and I want more. The second gift is confidence in prayer that we looked at last week. You look at verse 14. This is the confidence which we have toward Him. This is the confidence which we have before God that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And this is written in such a way that if God hears us, this hearing is hearing in such a way that He answers. He responds. He hears us. Now, how do we know God's will? Well, we could spend some time talking about that. But how, basically, at the simplest level, how do we know God's will? When we go to pray, what should be in our thoughts? What should be in our mind about praying God's will? So often we just come to prayer and we rush into prayer and really all we're thinking about is our will. I want this. Lord, would you give me this? Lord, this is what I think ought to happen in this circumstance, in this situation. But to pray, we have to begin by realizing there's parts of God's will we'll never know. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that. There's a hidden part. Things revealed are given to us. Things hidden belong to God. But the things revealed belong to us that we might obey them. But there's always a hidden part of God's will. When you talk about God's will, I just always like to use the idea of a basketball or any kind of ball. Something around a sphere. No matter how you look at it, no matter where you're looking at it, there's always a hidden side. There's always a side that you can't see. God only has one will. He's not schizophrenic. He only has one will. But there is a will, a side of that will, a part of that will that we will never know. And you might as well get used to it. Because He's God. And we're not. And this is what He has revealed to us in His Word. So you can struggle and you can fight and you can say, man, I got to get into that hidden will. No, you don't. All we got to do is get into the will that God has revealed in His Scripture. God's will for us is what's written in this book. And what this book is about is His Son. And the redemption that He's brought forth through this Son. What the Holy Spirit, even as we saw this morning in the Sunday school class, the Holy Spirit just connected to the Son Just as the Son revealed the Father, the Spirit now reveals the Son. That's His purpose. That's why the Spirit is in the church. That's why the Spirit is forming the church. So that the church, you and me, as we relate to one another, as we love one another, we reveal the Son. And we'll never know God's will in this book until we begin by saying, and we begin with the attitude, Lord, I will do Your will no matter what it is. God doesn't reveal His will to us and say, all right, make your choice. No. We begin our prayer. We ought to just start reversing our prayer. Every time we come to pray, first line will be, Lord, Your will be done, not mine. Lord, I'm coming before You with this concern. Your will be done. Not here to manipulate You. Not here to try to get You to move in my direction. Your will be done. That's how Jesus... We've got plenty of time. That's what Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 6. Isn't it? Go with me real quick there. I'm reading a book on prayer and... It's good. But it kind of starts looking at prayer from an old covenant perspective. And I think if we really want to learn how to pray, we ought to go to the New Testament, the greater light, and look at the prayers of Christ, the prayers of the apostles. This is pretty straightforward in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Jesus' disciples wanted to learn how to pray. Lord, teach us how to pray. So Jesus, being the best teacher that ever lived, begins in verse 7. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do. Every culture prays. Whether it's a prayer wheel, whether it's some kind of trance-like utterance, whether it's speaking in tongues and praying in tongues as you get into Hinduism and some of these other things. Everyone prays to some God out there that they think's in control and can change circumstances and situations. Jesus says, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do. For they suppose that they will be heard by their many words. Don't think that way. You're not going to be heard by your many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. You see why we ought to start every prayer? Father, Your will be done. Your will be done. You know what I need even before I ask. You know what I'm going to say before I ask it. Here's my heart. Your will be done. I'm a child. An adopted child of Yours by the work of Jesus Christ coming to sit on Your lap. And Father, I want Your will done. Pray then in this way. Our Father. Not my Father. This just isn't between you and your Father. This is you, your brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and every other brother for whom Christ died. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. It's about You. It's about Your name. It's about Your person. Your kingdom come. Not my kingdom be built. not my kingdom be improved. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Oh yeah, Lord. Give us the bread that you promised. You said that you'd never leave us, forsake us. You said that you take care of the birds of the field and they're arrayed and they have plenty of to eat. And you tell us that we're much more important than those. Oh yeah, Lord, we're going to trust you for the bread that we're going to eat. Forgive us our debts. We're not there. We're not there. As we forgive or have forgiven our debtors. This is, again, our Father. This is corporate community life. If I am not forgiving those within the body, why should I think the Father should forgive me? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, yours is the glory forever. That's the attitude, the heart of prayer. Again, let me read John Bunyan, the definition of prayer that Josh sent me last week. John Bunyan, prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised. Or according to His Word. For the good of the church. With submission. In faith. To the will of God. And again that phrase. For the good of the church. To the good of the family of God. To the good of what I have. Through the regenerating, revealing work. I've made a part of this new creation, this new Jerusalem, this new heaven. This is what I'm a part of. This is what's going to direct and touch my prayers. Now look at verse 16. This is a terribly difficult two verses. That's why I haven't left any time to really cover it. The responsibility, the duty of intercessory prayer. The gift that Christians give to one another. Verse 16. John has talked about prayer. He's talked about God hearing us praying according to His will. And that's a real important phrase there. According to His will, we know that we have what we ask. If we pray according to His will, then what really John does in 16 and 17 is give us an example of praying according to God's will and praying not according to God's will. We're to pray for one another. We're to pray with one another. Again, we don't understand and fully appreciate the awesomeness of prayer. That God has ordained what's going to happen. He's ordained how it's going to happen. And prayer is one of those means. We're to pray for one another. Not just for doctor's appointments. Not just for procedures. Not for just physical needs and concerns. Yeah, we can pray for those things, but you know, John, there were sick people to whom John, in these churches that John's writing to. He says, pray. Pray for one another. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. John says, here's a prayer that we must be offering for one another. If we see one committing a sin, not leading to death, When was the last time we prayed for someone concerning a sin that we see in their life? And it's really important if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death. Not if someone hears about it. Somebody gets an email message on it. Someone sees something on Facebook. This is speaking of the relationship of the body of Christ in the church. This is being a relationship where we live with one another in the context of this body that's formed by the Spirit of God. And we're in this body desiring to as a group to set forth the glory of Christ and the power of the gospel and the reality of forgiveness of sin. And we see a brother, we see a sister committing a sin, not leading to death. Lord, I'm interceding for this brother. And Lord, I realize that I've got beams in my own eyes. I've got sin in my own life. And Lord, I confess that to you. But I've got a brother or a sister here who's committing a sin, not unto death, but it's sapping their life. It's sapping their life out of the life that you intended for them to have in the church. And they're losing fellowship. And it's affecting the testimony of the church. Oh, that's according to God's will. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God. He shall ask, and God will for him give life. This is the eternal life that's ours now in Christ, in the church. This isn't physical life or death. This is that life of the presence of Christ that we're to be experiencing right now. Not just individually doing our own things, but in the corporate body of Christ. It's of the spirit of Galatians 6. Well, turn there real quick. Because the next part's the most difficult part that I don't want any time left on. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. You wonder what the law of Christ is? That's what it is. Out of love, pray for it. Now, I was just joking. I want some time to deal with this last phrase, but not too much. Look at this last phrase. That's the praying according to God's will. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. I do not say that you should pray about this. I don't command you not to pray about it. But I do not say that you should make requests. What is this sin leading to death? Let me go through some of the things that the scholars and the commentators say. There's four of them. We'll go through it really quickly. I mean, there's been gallons of it. I mean, if you want to take some time, you want to have an interesting study, just try to figure out what this sin leading to death is. Read the commentators. Read the commentaries on it. There's been gallons of ink spilt on writing on this. And there's no doubt that John's readers knew exactly what he was saying, because he doesn't feel it necessary to explain to them. They understood exactly what this is. And I think that's key in understanding what it is, that they understood. John doesn't explain. He didn't go into any details. One commentator says, well, see, John's people understood, and we've lost the key to unlock what it means, So we just really don't know. I don't like that view at all. This is God's Word. And through the Holy Spirit, understanding its context, I don't think we just throw up our hands and say, well, we don't have the key. Some of the most common interpretations, some people hold that this is just a really bad sin. A sin unto death is that sin for which there's no forgiveness. Murder. Suicide. It's some sin committed that there is no forgiveness for. In Catholicism, it's the distinction between a mortal sin and a venial sin. Venial sins, you can be forgiven. Mortal sins, there's no forgiveness. Murder, suicide. God has forgiven a lot of people of murder. The Apostle Paul being one. King David being one. Second view is that it's apostasy. A person who is truly saved, who rejects then and turns away from Christ and walks away from Christ. That's the sin leading to death. Well, we know that a genuine believer cannot apostatize. A person who's been genuinely regenerated by the Spirit of God, Christ has revealed Himself, you cannot walk away. You cannot turn your back because we are kept by the power of God. And Jesus clearly says, all whom the Father has given me will come to me, and I won't lose one of them. I'll raise them up in that last day. There's no one who is truly saved that can ever be lost. So that's not the sin unto death. Some people says, well, it's a sin that leads to physical death. It refers to, you know, a Christian who's going along and commits a sin that leads to physical death as a result of God's discipline. You better watch out. Because there's one sin out there that if you commit, God will strike you dead. Pretty good way to control people. And they'll use illustrations like Ananias and Sapphira. One of the reasons that this just doesn't hold is that there's no definite article before sin, committing the sin unto death. It is just sin. It is something broader than just one sin. And another thing is that this makes a distinction between if anyone sees a brother committing a sin not leading to death, and then the second part of it, there is a sin leading to death, I do not say that they should make requests for it. It doesn't call them a brother in the second part. Is it the unpardonable sin? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which, as I understand, is to live a life dying or denying the testimony of the Spirit of God to who Jesus Christ is. It's to go through your life, live, and then die not trusting Christ, not resting in Him, not being a part of His church, to go out into eternity. There is no forgiveness for that sin out in eternity. Jehovah's Witnesses say you get a couple more chances. That's not true. Well, then what is it? Well, it has to be in some way connected to the context. See, this is why sometimes it's dangerous when you come to the Scriptures and you take a passage of Scripture and you immediately jump to systematic theology and you start putting these systematic categories onto things. And that's what I did for a couple of weeks trying to wrestle through this. And then began to say, wait a minute, this is written in a specific context to a specific people. Let's think again of the situation to which John is writing. Let's think of the situation to which these people are hearing this message for the first time. And immediately, our minds ought to take us back to 1 John chapter 2. in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, where we read this, "They went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us." And all of a sudden, things became just a little more clear. I'm not saying that, man, you got all the T's crossed and all the I's dotted. But in this context, it seems that John is reminding the people in these churches, looking at what? There were some people that were a part of the church and they were with you. Maybe they were your friends. Maybe they were your buddies. You did a lot of things with them. Maybe they were your children. Made profession of faith, been baptized, said they loved Christ. Then renounced it. Said they do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Born as the God-man. And not only do they walk away from it, it's something more than just walking away here. These are those who now oppose it. They oppose it. They oppose the gospel. They oppose the message of Christmas. They oppose what just brings such joy to our hearts. What brings purpose and meaning to it. They now stand against that gospel. Those who hear the gospel and after hearing it, kind of aiming to believe it, now deny it and oppose it. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 8. Those who have been enlightened by the word and tasted the things were good and then walk away, he says, there's no repentance for them. Trampled underfoot the blood of Christ. John is in this context of prayer. According to God's will. It seems that John is saying, in that phrase, there is a sin leading to death, and I believe that's the sin. I do not say that he should make requests for this. Wow. And immediately I can hear my mind say, aren't we supposed to pray for everything and everyone? Aren't we supposed to pray for everyone? Jeremiah didn't. And God told Jeremiah. We won't turn there, but Jeremiah 7:16, Jeremiah 11:14, Jeremiah 14:1. God specifically instructs Jeremiah not to pray for these people that had hardened their hearts and turned against God within the covenant nation of Israel. And even more astounding, no, it's not. What does Jesus say in John 17, verse 9? I pray, Father, for these whom you have given me through. You have given to me, and I pray for those whom you who will come to believe through them, I do not pray for the world. I do not pray for those who stand in opposition, having known the truth. Well, you say, well, that's good, because that's exactly what I've been doing for a couple of weeks. Ugh. Maybe you're saying, well, you know what? Nobody would ever pray. I mean, the attitude here is,
Say, Lord, find some way to save this person. Save them anyway. Lord, save them anyway. I think there's something here that John is saying, that prayer will never be heard. You don't even need to ask it. Because that prayer is directly contrary to the will of God. Because there's only one way. There's only one way. But nobody would pray that way. Oh, yes, there are. How many parents have prayed that way? Lord, they've walked away. Find a way. Save them anyhow. Rob Bell writes a book for people who think that way. Everybody's going to be saved at the end. I do not say that you should make requests for this. Boy, it's a mysterious verse. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. He comes back to the positive. Thank God. That there is a sin not leading to death, and we commend it every day. Sin is selfishness and self and denying Christ and not loving Him and not loving the church. But in Christ, we have the knowledge of the gospel, this one narrow central message that sin is forgiven in Christ. Well, think about it. Let's stand. Father, we feel like a thief trying to pick a lock as we come to this passage. It's an awesome, fearful thing. Father, it is also a glorious, encouraging thing. As we set our priorities for prayer, Father, help us to set them where the Apostle John sets them, for brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. Father, we know that your gospel will accomplish its intended purpose. That everyone for whom you gave to your Son, for everyone whom He died as a substitute on the cross of Calvary, will come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Father, as we see people sometimes walk away, Father, we pray for them. As we just drift away. Father, it seems that there's another category. There's hope for them. But those who will walk away and then oppose the gospel, the message of Christ, what a fearful thing. What a fearful thing. Well, Father, we ask that you would continue to just guide us and direct us as we study your word, to give us greater light, even upon, through your word, upon this passage. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the Christmas message. We thank you that you have opened our hearts today to the glory of Jesus Christ. May it be demonstrated in everything we do. For your glory. In Christ's name, amen.